Speaking of hard issues to talk about, I'm really nervous this morning because we are talking about love. There's a theme of beloved, but then the ideas of wrath and sin in the context of understanding God as love. I guess the best thing I could tell you this morning is I'm not telling you what we think on this issue. I'm going to share kind of a theological biography of some of my own journey on this, around some of these issues. This is hard to talk about because there is huge diversity within Christianity on all of these issues. And there is diversity within our denomination on these issues. And so rather than saying, you know, here's what we think, because that would really be a misnomer, or rather than even giving that impression, I'm going to talk to you about, again, some of my own journey around these things. As I share, some of you might be shocked at some of the things that I have believed. Others of you might be shocked that I don't believe those things still. Some of you might find some of the questions that prompted me on my journey obvious questions. Some of you may have never thought about them before. Some of you might be really disappointed or even upset about kind of where I am today. And I am praying that I will offer this with grace and that it will be received as such. We're with grace. I pray that it might give some of us some level of understanding for people who aren't in the same place as we are. But mostly I pray that it's going to challenge each of us, myself included, to continue to open ourselves up to a God who is love, even when that might challenge some of the theology, attitudes, or behaviors that we have carried with us for a long time. As with last week, I hope to have time at the end for questions. But this is longer than normal, so please settle in. We will have the microphone if there's time for questions. Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. God, I just ask that some of what I share this morning would, again, move us, invite us more deeply into you. God, I just ask that I'd be able to share with clarity and that find rest and comfort in the fact that you meet the questions we have without fear, that you are big enough to face them and hear them, and where I might be off on things, just ask that you would continue to move and guide me and each of us and us together. In Jesus' name, amen. To start the story, I thought I would start with something that some of you may have heard of, the Romans Road. Anybody ever been there? The Romans Road, some of you, I say that, and you're like, I have no idea what I'm talking about. Others of you are like, oh, that, of course, that's where you have to start. The Romans Road is a very common way in evangelical churches to tell people our understanding of the gospel. The Romans Road walks through individual verses in the book of Romans to create a story about sin and wrath and love. And it's very important that it starts with verses because a core part of my understanding as I held this, as the core part of my whole journey is the emphasis on Scripture. That if we're going to say something, we've got to be able to show it in Scripture. We got to be able to show it in the Bible, okay? And often that came out in terms of kind of what I would call proof text. Like, we say this, and I can prove it. Look, here's a verse. And so Romans Road started with Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, the first part of it, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." The starting point of the story we told people, that I told people, was that every human is broken and messed up, and that the wages, what we earn from that, is death. It's often talked about, you know, each human standing opposed to God and our holy God being so unable to look on sin that his posture towards us was wrath. We stood guilty before God. We were already dead. We're headed towards eternal conscious torment because of our rebellion and God's judgment of us. This is what I taught. This is what I believe. This is what I taught others. And look, there's verses right there. Now, that was the starting point. This presentation of the gospel was what I would call a classic, we'll tell the bad news and then get to the good news because it'll sound way better, kind of posturing. After I told people that they are under the judgment of a holy God, I then switched the script. You see, the next part of Romans 6:23 says that, you know, even though you are this condemned sinner under God's judgment, it continues in Romans 6:23 to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the story was that God, this holy judge, gave up his only son to receive the Father's wrath against us so that we didn't have to receive it. This was God's love, turning his anger towards his son, who willingly took it on our behalf instead of turning it against us. But even though Jesus has taken God's punishment against humanity, that doesn't mean we're still subject to God's punishment. In order for Jesus to effectively take our place, we have to receive it to be true. And so the Romans road continues to Romans 10, starting at verse 9, 10, and 13. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. A parallel verse in Jesus' own words in John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. From this, I concluded that those who heard the name of Jesus and believed in him, only those who heard the name of Jesus and believed in him had any hope for salvation. It became essential for me and others to pray a prayer confessing a belief in Jesus. And once that was done, they could be sure they were saved from God's judgment. They could then rest easy, secure in him. But if people didn't hear about Jesus, or if people didn't respond to Jesus, they were condemned by God. We knew this to be true from what we read in Romans. And we knew that people could rest easy and secure in him because Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, follower of Jesus in John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. The conclusion to this story is that because if you had faith in Jesus, because you weren't condemned anymore, we could live forever with him in heaven. That was our ultimate hope. It was finished and secure because we'd prayed a prayer saying we believed in him and accepted this free gift. I would add that believing this as the full story of the gospel, this is how we defined the good news of Jesus, the gospel, believing it put a ton of pressure on those of us who did believe. Because the conclusion was that if we didn't get out there and tell people about Jesus, we were effectively responsible for them not hearing and them not being given a chance to respond. Their condemnation under God would in part rest on our shoulders because they never got to hear the good news. This is what I learned. This is what I taught. And there were elements of this that I struggled with, but we had Bible verses that backed it up. So it was just the way it was. I finished high school and I started into Bible college, a Bible college that by and large held to a form of this presentation of the gospel. Probably the biggest question I had about it, the biggest thing that sat a little bit off with me about it, was this idea that someone who never heard about Jesus was condemned by God because those who did hear about Jesus never got around to telling them. It made our eternal hope largely based on, you know, when and where someone was born, if they ever got a chance to hear. I should maybe clarify that I was taught that before Jesus, people were basically saved by their ability to obey the Old Testament law. After Jesus, people were saved by their faith in Jesus. But basically, anybody after Jesus' death and resurrection, anybody after 33 AD who did not hear about Jesus was condemned, even if they had no chance to hear about him. That's what my paradigm believed and taught. Of course, you know, most of those before Jesus never heard the law and had a chance to obey, so it didn't really change that much for those people. They were condemned either way. I was aware of that, and I struggled with it somewhat. But again, we had Bible verses to defend it, and that was all I'd ever learned. Until I read something by C.S. Lewis. Those who don't know C.S. Lewis, he's one of the most influential Christian writers of the 20th century. And I was reading his deep theological work, The Chronicles of Narnia. If you aren't familiar with The Chronicles of Narnia, they're a series of children's books that he wrote, a series of seven books, and they're presented as an allegory to help us understand Christian theology. For our purposes, it was an exchange in the book The Last Battle that got me thinking. And some people only read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's all kinds of questions that could raise about how this works out, but I'm not talking about that today. In The Last Battle, it's a story about those who are on the side of Aslan. Aslan is the lion who represents God in the whole series. And in The Last Battle, there's this great and final battle with those who are on the side of Aslan and those who are opposed to Aslan. And at the end of the battle, those on the side of Aslan get brought into what really is like kind of a renewed Narnia. That's the world that this takes place in. It kind of represents the new earth or a heaven of sorts. But we find in that new Narnia, as Lewis tells the story, a character that was on the other side, that was actually actively and aggressively fighting against Aslan, and yet somehow they make it into this heaven world. I don't have time to unpack the whole dialogue. I've already cut out way more. I probably cut out more than most sermons are. So, but in Lewis's story, Aslan, representing God, speaks this affirmation of the character. Aslan says, "I take to me the services done to the God you served. For he and I are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by another god and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he is truly sworn, though he know it not, and it is I who reward him. And if any man do cruelty in my name, then, though he says the name of Aslan, it is another god whom he serves, and by another god his deed is accepted." Aslan goes on to say, "Unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek." Lewis was suggesting that even a sincere opponent of God could find themselves welcome in God's kingdom somehow. For someone who grew up believing that no one could come to God without an explicit expression of faith in Jesus, reading this from C.S. Lewis, of all people, absolutely rocked me. That there was space in Christian thought for this idea. I couldn't make sense of it. It was right around this same time I was doing a deep study in Galatians. I think I was taking a class on it at the time. And I got to Galatians 3, and it started to shift some things for me in a way that I'd never thought before. In Galatians 3, there's a lot of talk about Abraham and Christ and works of the law and faith. And the writer of Galatians poses this question. He says, "Does God give you his spirit," he's talking to the church, "and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you have heard?" And then he says, "So Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." The writer connects what God gave to Abraham and those who followed him with the work of Christ. That it was actually his belief that got him salvation, not his works. Now, that was different than the paradigm I learned, that before Jesus, it was, can you follow the law? After Jesus, is faith. This says, actually, it's always been faith. But not just generally faith. The salvation Abraham received is connected with the work that Christ did. In verse 16 and 18 of Galatians 3, we read, says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say into seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person. It says, who is Christ? God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. He's connecting the salvation Abraham had and the work that Christ did on the cross. In some way, the work of Christ, which in a timeline of history happened here, didn't just work this way. Somehow the work that Christ did on the cross worked backwards for people who had responded in faith but never had heard of Jesus. So Abraham's salvation came through belief, but not in Jesus, but through Jesus. Abraham was saved through the work of Christ on the cross, even though he'd never heard of him. The writer continues by pointing out that all who are in Christ are connected equally with those who are in Abraham. He says, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, the picture here is that the work of Christ stretches backward through time, and those who responded with faith centuries, even millennia before Jesus, were still saved through Christ. I'm wired in a way that says, always says, yeah, but if that's true, then, and like thinks about implications. And as I sat wrestling with this, I thought, if God's grace is big enough that it can reach backwards in time to those who never knew Jesus but responded in faith to the revelation they had received, could it open the door for God's grace to be big enough to stretch geographically to somewhere where someone responds based on the revelation they've received, even though they never name the name of Jesus? Could God's grace be big enough for that? For me, that very thought went so far beyond all I've been taught and believed that I really, really struggled. And yet, I'm sitting there being led by a scripture to wrestle with this question and dealing with this tension between what I believed before and what scripture was leading me to understand. Wrestling with this led me back to places like Romans 10. You know, we read this before. It says, those who declare with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, then they'll be saved. I realized for the first time that what that verse doesn't say is that only those who hear with their mouth or declare with their mouth and believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead. It doesn't say that salvation has to be limited to those who do that. The point of Romans 10 is to offer assurance that this salvation through Christ is available to both Jew and Gentile through Christ. Not to say only those people who do this can be saved. It's saying everybody who does this is saved. My struggle with this was so strong that it was, I kid you not, I did not have a restful sleep for weeks because I was so firmly rooted in one idea, but now scripture was leading me to something else and I couldn't reconcile it. I didn't have space to reconcile it. After weeks of restless sleep, I finally went to one of my professors who I really respected, and he immediately said, oh, you need to go read this book. A book called Who Can Be Saved? Reassessing Salvation in Christ and World Religions by a man named Terence Teason. Terence Teason is a professor emeritus at Providence Seminary in Manitoba, a conservative evangelical seminary, and he'd written a 500-page book basically arguing for this thing that Galatians had led me to. He used Galatians heavily in it, as well as some passages in Romans and other things. It didn't put demands on God to do certain things, but it opened me up to seeing that God and God's grace was bigger than the limitations I'd set up. At this point in my journey, but the starting point of the gospel as I understood it was still God's wrath towards people. God was angry towards us. But, spoiler here, the longer I spent reading Scripture and listening to the story of Scripture, the more I saw that this view didn't really align with what I saw in the Bible. The first major shift in my understanding was spending a bunch of time in the early chapters of Genesis. See, the story that the Bible tells doesn't begin with people in sin. It starts with humanity created in God's image and God declaring his creation good. That's the starting point. It begins with God in a relationship with people. And it seemed the story I'd been telling that started with God's wrath against us dramatically misrepresented how the Bible started the story. Then keying in on Hebrews 1 continued that shift. In Hebrews 1, we read that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. So we need to look at Jesus to understand God and God's heart. Jesus, this one who willingly entered into the world, pursuing us, that was God's heart towards people. That aligned with the words in 1 John 4, that God is love. These passages working together opened me up to seeing that God's heart wasn't primarily filled with wrath towards people. Rather, it was filled with love. As God in the flesh entered into the world, taught radically about love towards God and others, and went to the cross praying for forgiveness for those who nailed him to the cross. I saw in the stories of Jesus that he offered healing to those who were sinners, non-condemnation towards those who were being judged. I heard this in Jesus' own words when he said, you know, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I heard this in the testimony of Jesus' followers when they wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God's posture towards us starts with love, even though we sin and are marked by sin. But the Bible still does talk about God's wrath. How do we make sense of God's posture being love and pursuing us and wanting this relationship with us, all rooted in love and still talking about wrath? And there is condemnation talked about in the Bible. So what is this divine wrath against? How is it shown? Who or what is the source of condemnation? Romans 1, we'll go back to Romans because that's where we started. Romans 1 tells us what God's wrath is against. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. That text says that God's wrath is against the godlessness and wickedness of people, which is different than being against the people who struggle with godlessness and wickedness. It's against the sin of people, the things that hurt, harm, that do damage to the healthy and right life that God intended for his creation. God is love, but in love, God has wrath against the things that harm that which God loves. God has wrath towards all things that embody this failure to love God and others, the things that don't foster the life that Jesus brought to give. Read through this lens, we can look at a verse like John 3:18, where it says, anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he hasn't believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. It doesn't say that the condemnation comes from God. It says that Jesus is the one who came to rescue us from the condemnation. This condemnation seems read through this lens to be this desperate struggle leading to death that people are already engaged in. Jesus came to rescue us from that. Back to Romans 1 quickly to understand how God's wrath towards sin is shown. Three times in this chapter, we see the same phrase about how God's wrath is shown. So God's wrath is against this wickedness and ungodliness of people. It says, as people have this, there's the same turn of phrase three times. Romans 1:24 says, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart. Romans 1:26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Romans 1:28 says, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. This picture that God does not want these things in the world. God doesn't want these things in our lives, but if we don't cooperate with God in seeing these things removed, that at some point God gives us over to this road that we are on. If people refuse to respond to God's love, God can't and doesn't coerce them. He doesn't coerce us. His wrath is embodied by giving them over to the destructive things in their hearts and lives. And thinking about Jesus' own words, I picture the prodigal son who gave his son over to what he wanted, saw the disastrous results that come there, but the whole time the father is sitting with love, watching, waiting, that maybe where this leads them will ultimately bring them home. With this in mind, we can reimagine the cross not as God killing his son as the legal punishment on our behalf, but rather as God in the flesh entering into God's wrath and being given over to the full weight, the full consequence, the full destructive reality of humanity's sin. On the cross, all the worldly powers of coercive religion and military might and selfishness and greed, all of these things were leveled against Jesus in their full might. The ultimate result of being given over to the impact of sin, the result of sin, the wages of sin, if you will, was that Jesus faced a complete separation from God, which Jesus demonstrated as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, Jesus' death was substitutionary. He took on the full weight and reality of sin for us, but they weren't being leveled against him by God if you read things through this lens. They were the ultimate inevitable consequence of willful and aggressive sin, and he who was God took it on himself. This taking it on himself, coupled with Jesus' resurrection, it ultimately conquered the sin and the death that it brings. And then there's this thing that happens when we talk about salvation where we say, you know, it happened there and it's still happening. And I would say in the same vein, divine wrath is still at work today, but not in the way I used to think it worked. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul talks about those who are in Christ as those who are being saved. Again, in one sense, Jesus took all of that on himself and dealt with it completely on the cross in his death and resurrection. In another sense, we still live with the reality and consequence of sin today. We still fail to love God and fail to love others, and that has a deep impact on ourselves and others. Our failure has hurt others and ourselves. Others' failure have hurt themselves and us. As long as there is sin and its tragic effects, God's going to continue to have wrath towards that sin. God is the one who is unfailingly love. He's not satisfied to see his beloved continue with this toxic mess of sin and struggle. At least not content to see it continue without it being unchecked. God wants to work with us to see sin dug out and undone in our lives so that we could be healed and restored, so that we can live this life to the full that Jesus came to bring. Again, God isn't coercive, so it's not going to be forced. And sometimes, if we don't work with God on it, God may give us over to the effects of our sin, ultimately leading to more pain and more struggle. But God's desire is that we would continue to see sin dealt with in our lives in ways that will ultimately bring life. Two really quick images. One is not a biblical one primarily, the other one is. The first would be to imagine sin as an unhealthy mass growing on us. A caring doctor is going to say, we need to do what we need to do to treat that, to get it out so you can live fully. And so there will be perhaps painful surgery and painful treatments, all with this goal of we need to remove this so that you can live life to the full. Another image is one that's regularly used in the Bible. It's one of purification, where metals are heated up to such an extent that the impurities burn off. We may find ourselves in intense times of purification to burn off that which is not good in us. God's love is like that towards us. It loves us so much that it doesn't accept that in our sin we are as we should be. God's love wants us to be healthy and whole. It holds out hope for us, inviting us into a process, perhaps a painful process, of refinement, healing, and rescue so that we can live life to the full, the life Jesus came to offer. Those are some of my thoughts. Where I am on this journey today. For some of you, this message has been way more than you can even begin to process, because the whole starting place is just confusing. Others of you are back somewhere in the first 10 minutes of what I said, being like, wait a second. I know that others might be wondering if I'm a heretic. Once upon a time, I would have, because I was told that anybody who didn't believe a specific certain way of understanding the gospel, I was told that they were. I hope that you can see that in my journey, I've not gotten here by looking for loopholes or being driven there by somebody's agenda. It's been as I've wrestled with Scripture and what I'm reading there that God has been moving me forward, or moving me in a different direction. I should clarify that. I don't expect you to be where I am, but perhaps just hearing this might open you up to some more digging into Scripture, being led by God's Spirit in new ways. Next week, we're going to get way more practical again as we consider some implications for us as a community of people who are formed as beloved of God by the one who is love.